Okay, we'll go ahead and get started this morning with table time. So if you guys want to just quickly transition into what's on the half sheets, that'd be great. We'll get back together here in a few minutes. Okay, as we turn our attention to God's Word this morning, I hope those questions were helpful. They were geared at forcing us to deal with the sufficiency of Christ in our own lives. You know that what we think determines how we act. So, what we think about Christ determines to what degree we will depend on Him. And that's kind of where I wanted to go with those. So, we're going to start by reading our text this morning, so you can turn to Colossians chapter 2, verses 9 through 15. And I will read that if you want to follow along. Let me get my eyes out here. Actually, I'll start in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells bodily, and in Him you have been filled, who is the head over all rule and authority, in whom you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh, in the circumcision of Christ. Having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive with Him, having graciously forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. He also has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. And having disarmed the rulers and authorities, He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them in Him. And Father, as we come to You this morning, as we study Your Word this morning, we pray that You would grant understanding, grant illumination. Pray that I would speak clearly and communicate accurately, that our people would listen attentively and understand rightly. Father, we recognize it as Your work and Your Word, so we pray that You would be glorified and honored with it, and that You would make a change in our lives that would enable us to trust You more and therefore bring You more glory. Thank You again for our time together. Pray that it would be profitable. In Your name we pray. Amen. So I spent basically 2 weeks setting up this passage. We started a few weeks ago in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. And you may remember that our list of 10 expressions were expressions of Christ's deity. He is the image of God. He's the firstborn, or the most important. He's the creator. He is the heir. He is eternal. He is the sustainer. He is the head. He is preeminent. He is deity. And He is the reconciler. And Paul is telling the Colossians, because Christ is all of these things, they should live a certain way. Because of who Jesus is, believers can be the image bearers that He desires us to be. And Paul reminds the Colossians again of this when he instructs them to live like it. You may remember that the Colossians were in a spiritual battle for the truth. They were being bombarded with lies that subvert and compromise the truths that Paul listed in chapter 1. The heresy in Colossae consisted of a mixture of Jewish legalism and pre-Gnostic mysticism masquerading as wisdom. There were elements of Old Testament Judaism, such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, as Paul mentions later in chapter 2. Another aspect of this heresy was that the spiritual was good and matter, or physical, was evil. The ideal was to focus on the spiritual and just ignore the physical. The physical was of little consequence. Consequently, this heresy promoted a higher understanding or a deeper knowledge with no regard for how the person lived their life. In other words, a very spiritual person could live like a drunk, could live a drunken, wanton life and have no effect on their spirit. It would mean nothing how they lived physically. In fact, it was not uncommon for these sinful practices to be incorporated into pagan worship. The mysticism of the Colossian heresy amounted to Christ being an emanation from God. So I don't know if you're familiar with this term, but this means an emanation means all things that are derived from this first reality or this perfect God by consecutive steps of degradation to a lower degree than this first reality of God. Okay? So, in other words, Jesus was just one successive copy. Like a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, and the original is great, and the copy of a copy of a copy of a copy is smeared and marred and not perfect. It's almost like he was an echo fading into nothing from the original sound. So you can see how this devalued the one of infinite worth. According to this Colossian heresy, Jesus was not God, but simply a copy of lesser quality, but still more divine and higher than human beings. This would also devalue the importance of living a holy life, as it didn't really matter what you did, since the spiritual is what really mattered. And somehow all of this was mixed together in Colossae to challenge the faith of believers. So Paul penned Colossians, giving a vivid description of Christ's supremacy in chapter 1 and summarizing the incomparable work he completed in chapter 2. And that is what we are going to examine this morning. Paul's instruction in verse 6 of chapter 2 is to walk faithfully, to live a life worthy of the calling with which you have been called, as he wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Next, he instructed the Colossians to walk warily, to see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, and not according to Christ. To be clear, his instruction is to be taken captive by Jesus Christ. So this is an interesting command. The Colossian church were already believers. So why would Paul instruct them in this way? Well, first, the Colossians needed to recognize and remember that they were first and foremost slaves of Jesus Christ. If you remember Romans 6, Paul tells the Romans that we are either a slave of sin or we are a slave of righteousness. There is no other choice. There's no neutrality. There's no spiritual Switzerland. If you are not for Christ, then you are against him. So if you're tracking with me the thought progression, or if you're tracking with the thought progression, when you are a slave of sin, Jesus then redeems you and makes you a slave of Christ, a slave of himself. And once you are his slave, you can never be reclaimed by Satan or sin or anything else. His slavery, if you will, is permanent. But you can still be influenced by sin, which makes you act like a slave of sin. I'm sure none of us know what that's about, right? That is what Paul is referring to when he warns the Colossians not to be taken captive through philosophy and empty deception. Don't let these sinful ideas influence you in such a way that they affect how you live. What good is it to be a slave of Christ or a slave of righteousness, but still act like a slave of sin? What good would it be for the Colossians to receive a changed heart so that they now have eternal life in Christ, to be baptized as a public declaration of the lordship of Christ, and then live in submission to and be influenced by ideas and philosophies that are not from his word, but are from human wisdom in the world? When they were influenced this way, they became captive. They became the captive Paul is warning about. They became spoils of war for the enemy. And if the enemy can't win, what better prize than a believer who lives like the world? What a great way to confuse people, to confuse the church, and to minimize the effect of the gospel. But that is not the Colossians' calling. They are called to be captives of Christ. Right? So the question then, what does this mean? So we're just going to answer it straight off and explain it in the rest of the passage. In short, it is to live out Philippians 4:8, which Mark read in part for us this morning. Whatever is true, whatever is dignified, whatever is righteous, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, what's the command? Think on these things. The Colossians' thoughts were to be Christocentric, if you need a buzzword. Christocentric or Christ-centered. Paul warned the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 10:5 to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Thoughts work their way out in our daily lives, so the Colossians were to ensure Christocentric thoughts dwelt in their minds. Maybe a more memorable way to say it is that Christocentric thoughts should tabernacle in their minds, just the way the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. They need to dwell there. Why? Why is it that Paul would instruct the Colossians to be taken captive in their mind? He's essentially telling them to be obsessed with Christ. What good would that do? Well, in verses 9 through 15 of chapter 2 in Colossians, Paul will give us 8 aspects of the work of Christ that makes him our sufficiency. So to dwell on him, then, is enough. We'll summarize them as the sufficiency defined and the sufficiency described. And for those of you who love outlines, I think I was a little unclear this week. The first aspect will be the sufficiency defined, will be a subset of that, and the remaining 7 will be subsets of the sufficiency described. So in case that's not clear, that's where we're going. Now, as we study this paragraph this morning, there's one phrase, one little prepositional phrase you need to keep in mind, and it really is the key to this whole paragraph. It's the phrase in him or in Christ or in whom. Some form of this phrase is repeated in almost every verse, and the repetition is paramount to understanding the Colossian situation and the solution. These phrases refer to Christ and explain why he is sufficient. So, let's move into our text. So last week we looked at walking faithfully and we started looking at walking warily. So this week, the first point, subpoint, is sufficiency defined. And first of all, Paul explains again that Christ is deity. This is the first aspect of his sufficiency. This is his sufficiency defined. Paul reemphasizes the truth that we find in chapter 1, verse 19, but emphasizes that the fullness dwelt bodily. So in other words, that phrase, dwelt bodily, was not found in chapter 1. In context, Paul is emphatically asserting that Jesus Christ is fully God and dwelt in his creation as part of his creation. All the attributes of the triune God are found in Jesus Christ, except for those he voluntarily put aside during his time on earth. To say it simply and clearly, Jesus Christ is God and dwelt in human flesh. And in doing so, Paul refuted the notion that matter is evil, since Christ, being God, dwelt in fleshly matter and never sinned. He was perfect, and he is the model of human perfection. The Colossians could never be perfect as he is, and as he was in human flesh, but his perfection should be their goal. Paul uses the phrase, all the fullness, to explain the deity of Christ. And in so doing, Paul is taking a shot at the empty philosophies that claimed to be able to provide fullness, but were actually a guarantee of emptiness. Like anything that is not God, these philosophies cannot satisfy. These philosophies might pacify the void through distractions and lies for a short time, but they could not provide long-term happiness, but only long-term emptiness and disappointment. Hence the description, empty deception. But Christ fills the void in human hearts with himself, because all of God resides in Christ. His perfect character is the very character of God. You may remember that Jesus claimed to be equal with God. In John chapter 8, verse 58, he said, "Before Abraham was, I am." The Jewish leaders would have recognized this as a reference to Exodus 3:14. You know the passage. Yahweh tells Moses, "I am who I am." But a more literal translation is, "I will be who I will be." So Yahweh was revealing himself to Israel, and they would learn who he is as their relationship unfolded. In the same way, Jesus would reveal to the leaders of Israel who he is, though they would not believe it. and he reveals who he is to believers as his relationship with them unfolds. And so, all the fullness dwelled in Christ. This also repudiated the claim that Christ was less than God, or some emanation sourced in God, but different from God and only partly God. He is the fullness, or the pleroma. Paul uses this word in Ephesians, fullness, to refer to the fullness of Christ in Ephesians 1:23 and 4:13. He refers to the fullness of God in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19. He even uses it in reference to the fullness of times in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul uses this word in Romans 13:10. Love is the fulfillment or the fullness of the law. And in Romans 11:25, a partial hardening has happened in Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So it's characteristic of Paul to use pleroma open-endedly, especially in reference to God and to Christ. He doesn't limit the undefinable. He magnifies the paradox of God with man, the limitless one within a limited form. So I've labeled this as the sufficiency defined. Paul is doing so in reference to the Colossians and the heresy that was plaguing them. Please remember, we cannot define the triune God nor his work in any way that is complete. That's why Paul said that he is the fullness in an open-ended kind of fashion, because there's no limit to it. But using Colossians 2:9 as a defining verse for his sufficiency catapults us into a description of his sufficiency in verses 10 through 15. As I noted earlier, in all these points, the importance of Christ is noted by the phrase "in him," or some variation of it. So the first aspect of Christ's sufficiency is the sufficiency defined, and all remaining aspects of Christ's sufficiency can be summarized as his sufficiency described. So moving into the second subpoint, the second aspect of Christ's sufficiency is that we are filled in Christ. Now this word is related to the same word translated fullness in 2:9. Filled means to make full, to fill up, and is sometimes translated as complete. So to restate the sentence, in him you have been made complete. Paul's reminding the Colossians that they are complete in Christ. They are satisfied in Christ. In Christ, they lack nothing. They need nothing but Jesus. The perfect tense verb reminds them that this was completed in the past and never again needs repeated. Paul's telling the Colossians, you exist as complete in Christ. What they were missing was found. What was broken, it was fixed. What was lacking had been supplied. What was incomplete had been made whole. That which was empty had been filled to overflowing. There's no longer a void. There's no more war with God, but only peace, all because they have been filled in Christ. Paul further describes the Christ who fills them as the head of all rule and authority. As head, he is the leader and the highest power. He is over all rule, which means he ranks higher than any other being or principality. He is also the highest authority, the supreme judge, the spiritual potentate, the most influential jurisdiction, if you will. No one can be appealed to beyond him. He is the final authority. So we are filled in Christ. Not only are we filled in Christ, but also the third aspect is we are circumcised in Christ. So what does Paul mean by that? This surgery, you guys know, performed on eight-day-old males was a sign given to Israel in the Old Testament that they were the people of God. But in Colossians 2, Paul's speaking about a circumcision made without hands. In other words, this is a spiritual surgery performed by Christ to remove the body of flesh, that is, our sinful nature. John MacArthur writes this, "The body of flesh refers to sinful, fallen human nature totally dominating believers before salvation. Christians have been cleansed of that sinful dominance and been given a new nature created in righteousness, having been circumcised with the circumcision made without hands that is not physical but spiritual. This means that God cuts away the deadness of the Colossians' hearts and gave them a new one that is alive and sensitive to him." Can you imagine being filled in Christ, but the heart he fills still being dead, stony, and lifeless? Of course not, because it's impossible. As 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a what? A new creation. The old things passed away. The new things have come. So to be in Christ is to be filled and given a new heart that can accommodate that new position. So the Colossians were filled in Christ. And they were circumcised in Christ. But that's not all. It gets better. They were buried with Christ. Verse 12. So this is our fourth aspect. They were buried with him in baptism. Now I assume everyone here is familiar with believer's baptism. It's a public pledge of fidelity and loyalty to Christ, pictured by testimony and the submersion into water. Believer's baptism is a picture of salvation. It symbolizes being buried and raised from the dead. It's a physical symbol of a spiritual reality. The Colossians needed to be reminded that when Jesus died, he died so they didn't need to. He died and was buried as their representative, taking their place. His death satisfied the wrath of God, where their death could not satisfy God's wrath. His death was acceptable, while theirs would not be good enough. Christ was their substitute, and they needed to remember that. The dunking part of baptism corresponds to having died with Christ. But there's another part of it. It's the being raised up. And we're very grateful for this in physical baptism, because if we're not raised up, we're going to be dead. But the issue here, the aspect here, number five, is that we are raised with Christ. This symbolizes being raised up after the dunking part of baptism. In the same way Jesus was raised from death to life, so also the Colossians were raised from death to life. Paul stresses their union with Christ. Because they were in Christ, they were raised up with him. And how did all this happen? According to verse 12, it comes through faith in the working of God. Faith is the gift of God that led the Colossians to trust in Jesus. It's not a blind nor uninformed faith. It is not simply an experience, and it is not based on a false understanding of who Jesus is. This faith is in the working of God. Working is the Greek word from which we get our word energy. It means force or power. It is only used in the Pauline epistles in this form, and it always refers to superhuman power, whether of God or Satan. So the context determines what we're talking about. It is the power of God that raised Jesus from the dead, and it is the power of God that raised the Colossians from the dead as well. Because the Colossians were buried with Christ, and because they were raised with Christ, they were, number six, or sixth aspect, alive with Christ, or alive in Christ. Now, this verse is loaded. Note the prerequisite, being dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh. They were lacking spiritual life and unable to respond to spiritual things. They were in the sphere or realm of not being able to respond to spiritual things. Just like a physically dead person cannot respond to physical life, the spiritually dead person cannot respond to spiritual life. It's no wonder that spiritually dead people don't respond to the gospel. They're unable to respond. They don't have the ability because they are spiritually dead. So remember that when you're frustrated with your gospel presentation and the lack of response from unbelievers. They just haven't been given the ability. We pray that God would give them the ability to believe. The Colossians used to be spiritually dead people, steeped in their transgressions and sins. But there is hope. It is in the condition of being spiritually dead that God then made them alive with Christ. The union with Christ in faith resuscitated their dead hearts and made them able to respond to spiritual stimuli. This word alive is only used one other time in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive." That's our word. "Made us alive together with Christ. for by grace you have been saved. Paul is consistent in his use of this word. In both uses, God is the one making the person alive. It is not the person in Colossae or in Ephesus who regenerated themselves. It is the work or the power of God. He reserves it for himself. Consequently, no human being can take credit for their own spiritual life. So any doctrine that places any credit on the human will for salvation is an errant doctrine. Yes, we believe, but only because God gives us the ability to believe. Spiritual life is what gives us the ability to believe, and that comes from God alone. So spiritual life, or being alive, is evidence that the Colossians were in Christ. And it's also evidence that they were, number seven, forgiven in Christ. They were forgiven in Christ. The phrase, having forgiven us all our trespasses, tells the Colossians how God dealt with their sins. They are forgiven. At the point of faith, at a definite and particular point in their past, God forgave them. He will never hold these sins. He will never hold sins against them again. If he would, they wouldn't be forgiven. Now, the word all is very important. It communicates to the Colossians that his forgiveness encompassed not only the sins before they exercised faith in Christ, but also the ones they committed after their union with Christ through faith. God's forgiveness is complete forgiveness. It's total forgiveness. It's one and done, and never to be done again. All disobedience, all rebellion, all selfish pride, forgiven because of the union with Christ applied, where his death is applied and his resurrection is applied to their account. So as long as Christ is alive, if they truly had faith in him, they would be seen by God as alive in Christ. And that's comforting for us, because sometimes we don't feel like we're believers because we make bad choices. We sin. But if we're truly saved, we're repentant and we confess those sins. It's noteworthy that Paul never cautions them to guard against spiritual death after they've been made spiritually alive. He never warns the Colossians, or the recipients of any of his letters for that matter, to guard against going back to the old creation after having been made new. In other words, this change is permanent. Once a person is alive in Christ, that person is alive in Christ as long as Christ is alive, which is forever. The Colossians were plugged into the power source. Jesus is the power source. He gave them a life that would never wear out, powered by a power source that would never lose its power. So when the Colossians were made alive and forgiven, their debt was canceled. Now, we know that God keeps precise accounts. He's able to track every sinful thought, word, or deed ever committed by anyone who ever lived. He knows every single sin. He knows every time his standard is violated. And that bill is what is owed. It is the certificate of debt Paul is talking about. In Christ, this debt has been canceled. Cancel means to obliterate, erase, wipe out, or blot out. Christ's death is the payment for those sins. His death cancels the debt caused by those sins. The Colossians owed something so massive that they could never repay it. And Christ made the payment with his death, so God canceled the debt. The receipt is nailed to the cross. It is stamped paid in full. And finally, number eight, the Colossians were triumphant in Christ. We see this in verse 15. The main verb in verse 15 is translated, he made a public display of them, or put them to open shame. Jesus was triumphant. He was victorious. He disarmed the rulers and authorities, the spiritual beings in seats of power. These were the satanic spiritual forces opposing Christ. Basically, demons or fallen angels. He showed that he is more powerful than them individually and them as a group. He stripped them of all power. And he then made certain that they knew he had defeated them. It wasn't gloating, because gloating is something only proud, sinful people do to show that they are right. Christ celebrated his triumph publicly. He showed that he is the greatest power and the highest authority. He has met every challenger and defeated every foe. And because they were in Christ, he caused the Colossians to share in that triumph with him. They had no need to turn to worldly philosophies which promise solutions that end up just being lies. They were in Christ and were complete, whole, and perfect. Why would they need to be subsidized by a system of ideas that were not truth-based? So the Colossians knew that Christ is deity. They knew that they were filled in Christ. They were circumcised in Christ. They were buried with Christ. They were raised with Christ. They were alive in Christ. They were forgiven in Christ. They were victorious in Christ. And you know what? We are the Colossians. We know that Christ is deity. We are filled, circumcised, buried, raised, alive, forgiven, and victorious in Christ. He is sufficient to give us spiritual life when we were spiritually dead. We know that. We're taught that week in and week out. And if he can handle the spiritual side, can he handle the very trials and temptations that he ordained for our lives? Of course. So why do we turn to the paltry offerings of a dead society to find our entertainment, our wisdom, and our worth? Why do we turn to weak and idolatrous options to seek satisfaction? What can human wisdom offer us that God's Word cannot provide? It was told to me last week, we have two tools, the Word of God and prayer. That's where we start. We're bombarded with an endless litany of entertainment options designated to create addictions, designed to replace our dependence on Jesus. But our purpose is to be dependent on Christ, independently dependent on Christ as you grow in maturity. See to it that you are not taken captive by these weak, empty satisfactions when Christ is supremely satisfying. They promise fulfillment, but only bring emptiness. So your task this week, and moving forward, I would say in all of life, is to pray and examine yourselves to see where you are finding sufficiency in something other than Jesus. I was reminded this morning of a couple students who recently found their sufficiency in Christ. Students in the school, probably at least one of them, about the last person we thought would be saved. He's gone to school here for his whole school career. His parents are not believers. And quite honestly, early on in his high school years, he was stirring up a lot of trouble. It's just disagreeable. But God, at Snow Retreat this year. And he's a different guy. He's taken a public profession of faith. He was baptized this morning. And there's stories, endless stories like that. His sister was baptized this past fall. His parents are not believers. And so many times I feel like the Lord, this is the wrong way to look at it, but it's like he's a sniper. So just sitting up there, and whoever he shoots is going to be alive. Instead of dead, because he's already dead, right? But I just feel like, man, he's just sitting back there saying, okay, you reject. You're mine. I'm going to win. And that's essentially what's happening, right? We can't stand. No one has a chance. And if God wants them, he's going to save them. So sufficiency. Last week I ended with an example of a false teacher, someone who was all about himself. Well, this week, let's end with something a little more positive. There's a woman who finds her sufficiency in Christ. You guys all know her. She's in constant pain because of a disability. Yes, she has. Constant smile because of Christ's sufficiency. She's been through cancer, lived most of her life as a quadriplegic, and probably had as much influence on our world as John MacArthur. You can read more about Johnny Erickson Tata online. But remember this, it's her faith in Jesus and his sufficient work
that has made her who she is today. So, the sufficiency of Christ. There's actually a better sermon on sufficiency of Christ. If you want it, it's written by the Holy Spirit. You can turn over to the book of Hebrews, which talks all about how Jesus is sufficient for salvation for us. And Dr. Ose is teaching through that, so the next time he teaches, you'll get another sermon on the sufficiency of Christ, and that's a blessing for us. But what does the author say at the end? Fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Because he is sufficient, we can live a life of joy and a life of peace. One more thought. I've been listening to a lot of Dr. Abner Chow this week and last week and really since Shepherd's Conference. But he's been stressing this idea of corporate solidarity. And that's the idea that one person stands in place of a whole. And without this idea, Christ could not stand for us. We saw it in this passage, in him, in Christ, in whom? In Jesus. It's all because of Jesus, right? This sermon was probably better last week when we celebrated the resurrection of Christ. But we'll just make it a two-week celebration, I guess. Corporate solidarity, great theological term. Praise God, because he is our representative. Because we couldn't satisfy the demands. We couldn't be made perfect without Jesus. Okay, let me pray for us and we'll be done. Dear Lord, we do thank you for who you are. Thank you that you are a God who redeems. That is part of your character. It is how you want to be known. And thank you that you haven't just told us, but you've showed us. You've done it. You've led the way. Thank you for Jesus who came as one of us to lead the way for us, to die in our place, to die in our stead, to become the sacrifice that we could never make. Father, make a difference in our lives. Help us to apply this week. There are a lot of things going on that none of us know about. There's a lot of struggles and problems that we're dealing with that only you can handle. Well, guide us and direct us. Help us to turn to you first and trust you to provide and to supply where appropriate. Thank you for how you've already provided for us. We thank you that day in and day out, you provide food to eat, a place to sleep, shelter, work. You provide happiness. You've given us more than we could ever imagine. Let us be satisfied in you. Lord, let us be content. And let us rejoice in who you are. In your name we pray. Amen.